The wonderful old hymn of our faith, How Firm a Foundation, is your invitation to another ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Dr. J. Vernon McGee is currently engaged in the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God on more than 300 separate outlets. The program is literally heard around the world. The message you are about to hear, entitled, Why Do God's Children Suffer?, was recorded before a live audience at a service held in the greater Los Angeles area at the Calvary Baptist Church of La Fuente. Now here with the message is Dr. McGee.
Why do God's children suffer? Our subject is a perennial question which occurs constantly and monotonously more than any other Bible-related question. It's a question that is asked with a capital Y by both believer and non-believer. There have been more books that have been written on this subject than the subject of the Antichrist or the social gospel or how to live the Christian life. And still the question is being asked, why do God's children suffer? Now, I do not entertain the vain viewpoint or the futile notion or the absurd idea that I'm going to answer the question once and for all time and have a final word. I do not think I'll do that. Perhaps all that I'm going to do is to add more confusion to a very mooted problem of human experience. Now, one of the factors which has added to the perplexity and complexity of the problem is the unbiblical sales pitch that is given in some quarters to the unsaved. And that is, if you'll only trust Christ, it means that you'll move into the green pastures where all is calm and the problems of life are solved and even prosperity and healing abounds as a bonus for believing. And another addition is joy without any sorrow, and there's be no cloud to darken the sky. In other words, Christianity has been made an inoculation against disease and trouble. To be a Christian means that you're immune to trouble. One book that was sent to me recently showed how you could make $1 million by coming to Christ. At least this man did it, and he said that anyone could do it. The book didn't help me at all, I can tell you that. There are those that actually give the impression that the bluebird of happiness will scatter blue chip stamps of victory if you just make a decision for Christ. May I say to you that, to my judgment, that's totally unscriptural. It sounds, however, very good. It's very appealing, appeals to the natural man, and it even sounds scriptural. But let's understand one thing, that salvation is a redemption that Christ paid for the penalty of your sin and my sin. And the primary benefit is that a hell-doomed sinner is now going to heaven because Jesus died. And the Holy Spirit has brought conviction of sin into the heart and life of a human being who was dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. There is joy in the Christian life. There is peace. And there is healing. I know. I've experienced all three of these. And I can say that all three of them are certainly true. However, it is an axiom of the Christian life that God's children suffer, and there's no escape from it. Savonarola put it like this: a Christian's life consists in doing good and suffering evil. That is the picture that he paints, and down through the ages, God's men have painted that kind of a picture. In fact, the Word of God is very clear in this connection. If you go back as far as Job, which would take you probably back to the time of Moses, or maybe even to Abraham, you'll find that he put down a great, law of physics, and it is, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And according to the laws of aerodynamics, why, always because of the heat, sparks will go upward. And just as that's true, that's the way man today must face trouble. We'll face trouble in this world. David wrote, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That is Psalm 34:19. And actually, the Lord Jesus told his own, and I think sometimes we forget scriptures like this, in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, or ye shall have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Paul likewise makes the dogmatic assertion, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no ifs, no ifs, ands, buts, or perhaps about that at all. And that's in 2 Timothy 3:12. It's an axiom of Scripture that God's children suffer. God's child is not promised that he will escape pain, disappointment, and sorrow in this life. Now, Scripture also makes it abundantly clear that not only do God's children suffer, but Scripture makes it clear why God's children suffer. My friend, if God did not make that clear to us, then trials would be meaningless. Suffering would be senseless, and testing would be irrational, unless there is some good purpose served by them and a sound reason for them. Or as it has been put, God nothing does nor suffers to be done. But what we would ourselves could we but see through all events of things as well as he. There's no pat answer to the problem, I want to add. I mean by that is that it's not a simple question that can be answered with one verse of Scripture. I have people that are always saying, can you give me a verse of Scripture for something? Well, there are a great many truths in Scripture that you don't have a verse for, I can assure you. Now, after I'd been laid aside for several weeks with diverticulosis, and also with hepatitis, why, I had an opportunity to study Hebrews 12, because I'd come there in the Through the Bible program in making tapes. And the doctor wouldn't let me make tapes, but he said he'd let me do what he called my paperwork. So I was able to continue to study. And I spent a great deal of time in this 12th chapter. And I found out in studying it that I could study it now not from the position of a spectator saint, but from one who actually was at the time in the arena of suffering. I want to put out another axiom of Scripture. God could and can prevent his child from suffering. I don't think that anyone would argue that point. The question, of course, is, why doesn't he? Why doesn't God keep his child from suffering, and especially the suffering that a great many have had to go through? And I want to suggest to you 7 reasons why God's children suffer. Now, you may discover others, but I do think these are rather comprehensive and cover the field fairly well. Now, I want to mention the first one, and it is, we suffer for our own stupidity, our own willfulness, our own selfishness, and our willful ignorance. And many times we try to blame God for this, but this is due to our own fault. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 20, I read this. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now the word here is for faults, that when ye be buffeted for your faults, it's the Greek word harmatano, which actually means to miss the mark. It's a picture of a man with a bow and arrow, and he's shooting at a target. He comes short of that target. And that simply means just to miss the mark. Many of us today, because of our willfulness, because actually of our stupidity, we miss the mark in many judgments that we make. And I could enlarge on this, but let me give just a couple of illustrations. How many of you have ever invested in a Wildcat oil well in Texas? May I say, if you did it, you're stupid. Anyone that would do a thing like that is stupid. Somebody says, yes, but I knew a man that he invested and made a fortune. Yes, one out of about a million has that happened to them. It's true. But you may not be that one out of a million. Then there are those that get out of the will of God. I had a man that came into me when I was pastor in downtown Los Angeles, and he had a real problem. In fact, he had a wife that proved unfaithful to him. He was going to get a divorce. And I was expressing my sympathy to him for his very unfortunate state in life. And he said to me, he said, it's my own fault. And he used the term, said, I was stupid. Says, I came out to California during the war. At least the government sent him out here. He didn't come on his own free will. And he was stationed out here. He says, I was a Christian. And I, at that time, thought I wanted to do God's will. But before long, I drifted. And I got out of the will of God. And I got into sin. And I met this girl who was unsaved. And I married her. And he said, and I've lived in a hell ever since. Well, may I say, he very frankly understood. He couldn't blame God for that. Many of us suffer because of our own stupidity. Then the second reason that God's children suffer, we will suffer for taking a stand for truth and righteousness. And again, I turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15, and listen to this. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and in fear. In other words, Peter is saying that when trouble comes to you because you've taken a stand for righteousness, be sure that you're right with God, that you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And then when you're sure of that, then you can take a stand knowing one thing, that God will see you through. I know a man that he was an official in a very large corporation that has its headquarters in Chicago, and he was the Western representative, and they wanted to give him a promotion and make him one of the vice presidents. But in that office, he would have to entertain customers. He'd have to entertain customers by cocktail parties and procuring other forms of entertainment for them, and he refused to do it. He said, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I won't do that. And it cost him actually the promotion and he was really demoted. But he was willing to do it. It cost him something to take a stand for righteousness. And I believe today, friends, that any Christian who takes a stand for God today, somewhere along the line, is going to have to pay a price for that. The third reason that God's children suffer, we suffer for sin in our lives. A child of God commits sin. Does he get by with it? And the answer, of course, is no. God says that he'll give us an opportunity to judge sin in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged." In other words, God gives us, when we sin, an opportunity to confess that sin and make it right. If we do it, God won't judge us. But God says, if you're my child and you commit that sin, I'll take you to the woodshed if you won't deal with it. And if he doesn't take you to the woodshed, you're not his child, because he never whips the devil's children, only his own. If we would judge ourselves, but God says then, I'll judge you. And I think that's what John meant when he says there's a sin unto death. That's for a child of God. And that's physical death. In other words, a child of God can go so far and commit certain things that God will take them home, remove them from this life. Now, the child of God cannot get by with sin. I think there are two good illustrations of that. It's David. Now, David committed two awful sins. He broke two of the commandments. Now he's God's man. Will he get by with it? Well, he thought he did. David, I think, came in and he sat on the throne and he looked about him at his court. He said, I wonder if they know. And he came to the conclusion nobody knew. And he says, well, we'll go on with the state business. And so they began to bring in the different ones that represented other governments and those with complaints, and they came before him. And finally, there was a lull, and there slipped into the group a very fine friend, actually, of David, and his name was Nathan, the prophet. And I think David says, hello, Nathan, not thinking at all that Nathan knew anything. And when there was this lull in the business of the court, Nathan says, by the way, David, I have a little story I'd like to tell you. And David says, I always like a good story. And he says, there were two men. One is a very rich man. He had flocks and herds. Another man, his neighbor, he just had one little ewe lamb. And he loved that little lamb because it's all he had. And he says, visitors came to see the rich man. And instead of reaching in his flock and taking a lamb, he went over and took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and killed it. And David, who was red-headed, David stood up. You know, it's interesting. We can always see the fault in the other fellow, can't we? We can always see the other fellow's sin. But it's difficult for us to see our own. And David says, where is the man in my kingdom that would do a thing like that? Well, I tell you, that's righteous indignation on the part of David. And Nathan's the bravest man in the Bible, in my book. He pointed the finger and he said, thou art the man. Now, David could very easily have denied that he was guilty. He could have just lifted his scepter. They would have taken this man Nathan out and executed him, and nobody would have ever been the wiser. But that's not what David did. David bowed his head, and he made his confession, a confession in which he very frankly said, I have sinned. I have sinned. And God took him to the woodshed, though, because he said, David, this thing will be known throughout the world. As long as the Word of God's in existence, what you've done. And so God took him to the woodshed, and he never took the lash off of his back. Very frankly, I feel like when I read the story of David, I feel like saying to the Lord, why didn't you take the lash off of his back? You whipped him enough. David never said that. David said, I'm willing to go through with it because I want the joy of my salvation to be restored to me. I want to be back in fellowship with God because I love Him and I want to serve Him. And David never complained. David found out that God judges sin in the lives of His children. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. I believe they were children of God. And they lied. And they can't get by with it in the early church. I think you can get by with it today, by the way, because that early church was a holy church. And they couldn't get by with it. And God judged them, and they committed a sin unto death, and God took them home. Because God will deal with His own children. Now, may I say the fourth way in which God's children suffer. We suffer for a past life of sin even before we were saved. Now, let me be very careful here, because a great many people say, well, when I came to Christ, didn't that mean all my sins are forgiven? Right. If you've accepted Christ, you will never come before Him for judgment for sin that has to do with your salvation. Never. Well, what do you mean then? If I've committed a sin before I saved, you mean to tell me that I suffer for that? You sure will. Will you listen to Paul in Galatians 6:7? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth. What kind of man? A Christian man. Paul's writing to believers. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, I think this is applicable to people in any walk of life, whether they're believer or non-believer. But Paul is writing to believers. And he says, what you sow, you're going to reap. And that'll work anywhere today in the physical world. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow peanuts, you get peanuts. You sow cotton, you get cotton. You put out an orange tree, you're going to get oranges. You can be sure of that. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I remember Mel Trotter, the evangelist. I'm sure that some of you older people here, and there are a few of you here that look like you're as old as I am, you probably heard Mel Trotter. I think he was one of the greatest evangelists in our day and generation. We had him for meetings in Nashville, Tennessee, and after the meeting one night, we went over to Candyland. Everybody else ordered a big malt or milkshake or something like that, and he ordered a little glass of water. That's all. He was a converted drunkard and probably sunk as low as any man could sink. He stole the shoes off of his little dead daughter when she's in the coffin that the neighbors had bought for her, took them out and hocked them to buy liquor in order to get courage to go to the funeral. You just don't go any lower than that. Yet God saved him. And so we began to kid him because he only got a little glass of water. And I never shall forget his answer. He says, when the Lord gave me a new heart, He did not give me a new stomach. I still have the same old stomach that liquor ruined. May I say to you, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And that's the reason that I feel so sorry for so many of these hippie kids that have been on drugs that are turning to Christ today. And many of them are. We have, those of you who listen to our program know that we've literally read hundreds of letters. And we have some that are quite remarkable. But as I told one up in the Bay Area, I said, it's wonderful that you've come to Christ now, but you've got a body that when you begin to get around 50 years of age, you're going to find out that you're going to have to pay for what you went through. You don't escape. You cannot escape. God says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Then there's a fifth reason, and that's for some lofty and high purpose of God, which God doesn't always reveal to the believer. I do not know, unless Job wrote the book of Job, and I rather am inclined to believe he did, that Job was made to suffer, not because there was anything in his life, but he was made to suffer because Satan had made a scurrilous remark, accusation against him and God. He says he's only serving you for what he can get out of it. If you let me get to him, I'll show you he'll turn against you. And God then took down the hedge and let Satan move in. And this man suffered. And he demonstrated that he was no time server, that Job didn't love God for what he could get out of it, that he was really genuine. And then Paul the Apostle, when he was converted, a strange thing is said about him. And that strange thing is, God says, I'm going to make him a missionary to the Gentiles, and then I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's a strange thing. Why? So that there can be no one that will be able to get on their feet and say, well, nobody's ever suffered as I've suffered. Paul has been the limit, friends, and you and I have never suffered as much as he has. He is to stand as a witness to that for every child of God to know that through the rest of his life. Now, I come to the sixth one. Some suffer for their faith in a heroic manner. And this was something that I noticed for the first time in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, this time through. I'd like to read verse 33 of the 11th chapter. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness made strong, etc. That's wonderful, isn't it? Here are a group of people who by faith gain great victories for God. And friends, that's wonderful to be able to say, I've been healed. I think it's wonderful. And no one knows how happy I've been able to say that. But may I say to you, there are some that haven't been able to say it. Will you notice what we're told here down in verse 37? Here's another group of people. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tested. They were slain with the sword. Now, that's a strange thing. Here's one group of people who by faith escaped the edge of the sword. Here's another group of people who were slain by the sword, and they did it by faith. And I want to say to you, I don't even propose to reconcile those two. There are some folk that God permits to suffer, and you've known saints like that. And I rather think they're his choice saints. You remember James and Peter were arrested by old Herod? Herod took James and put him to death. Peter was put in prison and then got out. Is the Lord playing favorites? No, he's not. James could endure martyrdom. Peter could not at this time. Later on, he was a martyr, but not now. He's growing in grace. Therefore, may I say to you, God doesn't permit some Christians to suffer for the simple reason that they can't take it. And God, very frankly, lets one group escape the edge of the sower, and they do it by faith. But I don't think they had quite as much faith as the others had it.
This concludes Side A. Please turn the tape over, and the message will be continued on the other side.
Always think of the French Huguenots. And when France destroyed the Huguenots, that's the day that France went down and became a second-rate nation. They went into battle, and you know what? They knew they'd be slain. They went into battle saying this, if God be for us, who can be against us? I don't know that I could have joined their army. I think I'm a little too flabby for that army. But they were able to do it. We come now to the last reason why God's children suffer. It is the seventh and the last. Now let me turn back and read verse 6 of Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, this word here, chasten, is, I think, a bit misunderstood, because we feel like that it's punishment, and actually it's not that at all. It belongs in an altogether different category. It literally means child training, or our word today for it would be discipline. In other words, God does not have undisciplined children. He disciplines his children. There are certain lessons that he gets through to us by suffering. And therefore, we have this matter of discipline. And I want to emphasize this. It is not punishment. It actually, it cannot be put in that category. The judge punishes because the law is broken. The father chastens, and he does it in love. Now, punishment is for the breaking of the rules of the father, as we have seen, that God deals that way with his children. But when he chastises or child trains, he's doing that in love, and it does not have the same background as punishment has. Now, that doesn't mean it's not severe and that it doesn't hurt. God doesn't throw cream puffs at us to discipline us, and he doesn't put us on a bed of roses. He may put us in a very difficult spot, by the way. It's rather like the old chestnut. You will recall that the father took his son out to the woodshed for a little discipline, and before the father whipped the boy, he sat down and wept. And he looked up at the boy and he says, "Son, this hurts me more than it does you." And the son says, "Yes, Dad, but not in the same place." The father today, I'm confident, doesn't take delight in disciplining us, because it is severe. But he does it for our benefit, and he does it for our good. And therefore, the writers of Scripture, they did not write to show us, as God's children, how to escape suffering, but how to endure suffering. That is the most important thing. Now, there is a worthy purpose and a productive goal to be gained in the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord, or suffering, if you please, because God uses that method. Now, I'm going to mention several benefits that accrue to you and me through the discipline of the Lord. In fact, I want to mention four of them to you today. The first is found in verse 7, and that's patience. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Patience means to be able to endure, to be able to endure suffering. And therefore, God disciplines us in order that he teaches us how to endure trials and sickness and suffering. And patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it doesn't come in a gift-wrapped package at Christmas time. Patience is something that comes through suffering. The only way in the world that you and I can become patient is through suffering. That's God's method. And the proof, I think, for patience is given in just that method. It's given by Peter in 2 Peter 1:6, in Romans 5:3, Paul says that there, that tribulation or trouble worketh patience in the life of a believer. That's the way it comes about. So that when God chastens us, one of the fruits of it, and again let me say that it, to suffer and not realize why you're suffering is, to my judgment, one of the most foolish things that a believer can do. And therefore, when God disciplines us, He's trying to teach us patience. Now, the second thing He's trying to teach us is proof that we are a child of God. If you want real proof you're a child of God, suffering will do that. Now, let me read verse 8 again. But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Now, he says here that if God does not discipline you, then you're not actually His child. God disciplines His child, everyone that He receives. And the proof of it is that you are a child of God is the fact that He disciplines you. Suffering is not always then an evidence that you're in disfavor with God. It's not always an evidence that you're out of His will or that you've done something wrong. It's proof positive that you're His child and He's trying to teach you something. And He's trying to show you that you are His child. And I'm not sure but what today we may be in for testing. I think turning out a few Christmas lights and hearing the upcry that went up throughout this land because of the fact that we had to give up a few Christmas lights, I don't think it's anything to what may be coming in the future. And it may be a marvelous way God will have of weeding out those that are His. William the Conqueror, who actually did more for England than anyone else, he's the one that tore down the Saxon wooden buildings and began to put up those lovely structures like Westminster Abbey and St. John's Chapel that's in the Tower of London. But he's called William the Conqueror. But he didn't sign his name that way. He signed his name William the Bastard because he was the illegitimate son of Robert, Duke of Normandy, and was recognized by Robert to succeed in his place. And so William the Conqueror never let the world forget his real background. I believe that a great many church members today could sign their name the same way. I'm a church member, but I'm really not a child of God. I really haven't been born again into the family of God. I really do not have the proof that I am a child of God. May I say to you, friends, God says, I discipline you so you'll know that you are my child. Then there is a third reason here in verse 9 and 10, and here it's for our profit. Will you listen to him? Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh who corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now the profit here is not material profit. I don't think that this book even ought to be in print that shows how you can make $1 million by becoming a Christian. I don't think God today is moving in that direction. The prophet happens to be spiritual prophet, and that is partakers of His holiness. Now, this is a day of action that we live in, and it's into the church today. I've used it many times. Get busy for God. Do something for God. And we have a great deal of nervous activity today. Frenzied movement instead of a desire to live a holy life for God. And do you know He wants that above your service? He wants a holy life. And he'd rather have that in us than anything else. What has really happened to old-fashioned holiness? I started off in the Methodist Church, and I just can't get away from it. I remember hearing Bishop Moore of the old Southern Methodist Church say years ago, he says, if the Methodists were as afraid of sin as they are of holiness, it would be a great day. Well, not only Methodists, that would apply, I think, to believers everywhere today. We need holy living today. And God disciplines His children that they might have a holy life. Now the fourth thing and the last we mention here is this, productive. He wants us to be productive Christians. And in 12 and 13 he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, God wants us to grow up. He wants to get us off of pablum and get us out of the baby stage, get us out of the spiritual nursery and get us going. He wants to make us men and women of conviction and courage, stamina and strength today. Someone has said, how may I teach my children to live the Christian life and to go to church? Well, by living, the answer given is by living the Christian life yourself and going to church yourself. Yeah, this is something today that is desperately needed, is that courage and conviction in the lives of believers. I had the privilege of having Martha Snell Nicholson, the poetess, as a member of the Church of the Open Door. I baptized her, and I baptized her in the bathtub. But may I say that she had a disease that you couldn't touch her body anywhere without her screaming. It was a terrible, awful thing. And when I baptized her in the bathtub and put her down, she just screamed at the top of her voice. It was horrible. May I say to you that the last book she wrote, and she sent me a copy of it, and the title of it is Hearts Held High. Isn't that lovely? You'd never, reading any of those poems in that book, ever dream what that woman suffered. I tell you, God disciplined her in order that she might turn out some of the most wonderful poetry that's blessed many a heart. The greatest pulpits in Southern California are not in churches. They're on beds of pain today. There are many wonderful saints of God today that are not here. They couldn't come here. They're on beds of pain. And that's one thing the radio ministry's opened to my eyes that I'd never really seen before. The number of people in this country today that are on beds of pain and sickness, and by faith they are living for God today. I know one woman that writes literally hundreds of letters every month of encouragement to missionaries on the field. And she's lying on a bed and there's never a moment that she's not in pain. What a message. Now, what is your reaction to the chastening of the Lord? How do you respond to it? There are several ways. You can despise it. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, how do you despise it? You can despise it by ignoring it. Do not relate it to God trying to get a message through to you, trying to tell you something. To accept it just like a dumb animal or a brute beast accepts pain. And a great many people are like that. And I hear this. Well, it's just my luck. I'm hard luck anyway. My friend, if you're a child of God, you haven't had hard luck. God's trying to tell you something. And he says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And he says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, the other way you can become a crybaby. Why did God let this happen to me? I'll give up. I'm going to quit. I'll throw in the towel. Get somebody else to take that Sunday school class. I'm tired of that bunch of brats. Nothing goes right for me. Have you heard that today from a Christian? He says here, faint not when you're rebuked of him. That suffering or whatever it is that's come to you, that problem, is a challenge to you. And God intends for it to be that. And then there are those that become the pious saints today. Listen to this. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. I get the impression from some of these pious saints, they're very passive about suffering. They develop a sort of a martyr complex, and they say, well, this is my cross, and I'll bear it. And all the time there's inner rebellion going on the inside of them, but they do it just like the faker in India lies down on a board filled with nails. They said, well, I'll take it. Oh, my friend, that's not what he wants you to do. No suffering for the time seems to be pleasant. And I scream at the top of my voice, if you want to know the truth. When it comes to me, I let everybody know. But why? Because it's just for a brief moment. It's like the deacon in the black church in the South. The preacher asked for verses of scripture that were favorites. He got up and he says, my favorite verse is, it came to pass. And everybody looked puzzled. The preacher got up and he says, what do you mean your favorite verse is, it came to pass? Well, he says, when I gets into trouble, trouble comes to me, I just turns to where it says, it came to pass, and I thank the Lord it came to pass, it didn't come to stay. And that's that may not be a good interpretation of that scripture, but I tell you, it's a marvelous truth that God's Word teaches, and that's exactly what verse 11 says. No chastening for the moment. It's not joyous. It's terrible. Don't say you're a martyr and you're going to bear it. Say, I'm going to get out of this as quickly as I can. Mrs. Stewart, who got out the Amplified Bible, she and I carried on a running friendly war as long as she was alive. I always corrected her Bible, and then she corrected my sermons at the Church of the Open Door. And when I got cancer and I asked everybody to pray for me, she wrote, she says, now, Dr. McGee, you're ready to go, so I'm going to pray that the Lord take you. I wrote Miss Stewart in a hurry. I said, don't you pray that prayer. This is between the Lord and me, and you let us handle it. And I want to be cured of cancer. That's nonsense to talk like that, in the way that I look at it and the way that I believe we're taught here. Now, the other way, the fourth way, is in verse 7 here, and that means to endure chastening. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, we're to endure chastening. And that is the thing that is important here. May I be personal now, and I'm about through. When I got cancer in 1965, I did go on the radio and ask everybody to pray for me. God did hear and answer, and I had an x-ray made just a few weeks ago, and my lungs are clear of the 7 spots. They're gone. And I thank God for healing. But I want to say this to you, that I accepted cancer as punishment from God. I believe he was punishing me. And I tell you why. I'd been at the Church of the Open Door 15 years. I got to the place I didn't need the Lord for the people to come and attend church. I was doing it myself. I thought I was. And the Lord put me flat on my back to let me know that I was absolutely nothing. He said, I can remove you from this scene and I actually don't need you. He punished. Now when this summer I got hepatitis, I never felt that it was punishment. I felt he was chastening me. It was discipline. I felt I was in God's will. I was confident I was in God's will. And I went to him, though, and I said, look, I think I've learned all the lessons that I need to learn, and I'd appreciate it if you just make it possible for me to fulfill my obligations. I've been going to the Northwest for 25 years for conferences, and I was to be up there 6 weeks during the summer, and I don't know what they'd do without me if I don't go. And you let me go. And I actually rebelled against it, against my doctor's orders. I got up, and I attempted to make the move. And he slapped me down oh so hard. I've never suffered like I suffered at that time. And I had to cancel 12 conferences in the summer and fall. And God says, it's all right. They'll get along without you. And I want you to lie down. And I just want you to get acquainted with me. I want you to know that I love you. And you have a lot of lessons to learn. You think you've learned them all, but you haven't. There are many that you need to learn. And I found out there were quite a few lessons. I've never been brought as close to the Lord as I was during that time. Never. How wonderful he was. And when the summer was over, beginning of fall, I got a call from in the Northwest about coming up next summer, which I hope I can do. And I said to them, by the way, what kind of a summer did you have this year? Why, they said, we've had the best summer we've had in 25 years. And I said, Lord, they did get along without me, didn't they? And he said, yes, I'd like for you to get acquainted with me. And not only that, my wife and I sat for 3 months out on our patio this summer. And I hate not doing anything. I did a lot of study, but I wanted to make tapes. I wanted to do other things. But I got acquainted with my wife. I was telling my doctor about it. He's a wonderful Christian, but he's a little hard-boiled. He says, yes, and I bet you found out you have the most wonderful wife in the world. I said, that's exactly what I found out. It's amazing what you can learn when you put flat on your back and just have to look up to the Lord and let him speak to you. How do you respond, friends, when suffering comes? Do you rebel against him? Well, there are no accidents in a Christian's life, even when he has an accident. It's not an accident. Do you ever take an inventory of your life when trouble comes? Do you ever evaluate your suffering? Do you turn your stumbling blocks into stepping stones? Why did God let this happen to me? That's a good question. But I want to tell you, there's a better answer to it. There's a goal to be attained, a race to be won, a battle to be fought. And there is a benefit here and now. Job found that out. Job says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And I believe that the most important thing for us to do today is to draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to us. We need to get close to him. We need to come very close to him in these days and bring reality into our faith. I remember as a boy, and I want to close with this very homely illustration. I went to school as a boy in grade school in southern Oklahoma. And on April Fool's Day, it was the custom among the bad boys in the school to play hooky. Well, one time we came to school, and on April the 1st, we put our books in our desk, and then we all, that is, there were a dozen of us, that we went down to the creek, the old Phillips Creek, and we went fishing. None of us caught any fish, but we had a great day. And when we came back home, then the problems began to arise. And we decided that the best thing to do was to go by the school, get our books and take them home so our parents would not suspect what we'd done. Well, when we got to the school, school was out. Everybody had gone. And so we went in, walked into the room. And when we walked into the room, the principal apparently knew what we was going to do. He walked in after us. And he said, "Boys, did you have a good day?" Well, we told him yes, and we had up to that moment. And he said, "Did you catch any fish?" And we told him no. He says, "Well, follow me." And so he began a parade down the hallway to his office. He got us down there and sat us down, gave us a little talk, and we knew what was coming. He said, "Now I keep my switches down the hallway locked up in a closet. I'll go down and get them, and I'll come back, and I intend to punish each one of you." So while he was gone to get his switches, why, one of the boys who had been in there more than any of the rest of us, and he knew his way around, he gave the best advice, I think, that I ever got. He said, "Now, when he hits you with that switch, the first lick will just burn you up," because he said he starts off with you way out on the end of the switch. But he says, and as he whips you, he says, "Take a step toward him. Just move in toward him. And the closer you get to him, the less it'll hurt." Well, you know, that's the best advice I ever had. And I remember the first lick he hit me, it really burned. But I began to edge toward him. And when I finished up, I was somewhere pretty close to his hand, and he wasn't hurting me at all. That was a great lesson, and I've learned since then that God does discipline his children. And if you don't want it to hurt, the thing to do is to get close to him. Won't hurt nearly as badly. You remember that he says that that he was the vine with the branches, and that the Father was going to prune the branches. And that hurts, you know, to be trimmed off like that. But as the old Scotch divine said, that the Father is never so close to the vine and the branches as when he's trimming them. That's wonderful. May I say that we need to get close to him. Now I'd like to close today with, it is Alice Mortensen's lovely little poem, "I Needed the Quiet." This was given to me both times that I've been sick, when I had cancer the first time, and then again this last time someone sent it to me, and I deeply appreciate it. I'd like to share it with you today as we close. "I needed the quiet, so he drew me aside into the shadows where we could confide, away from the bustle where all the day long I hurried and worried when active and strong. I needed the quiet, though at first I rebel, but gently, so gently my cross he upheld and whispered so sweetly of spiritual things, though weakened in body, my spirit took wings to heights never dreamed of when active and gay. He loved me so greatly, he drew me away. I needed the quiet, no prison my bed, but a beautiful valley of blessings instead. A place to grow richer, in Jesus to hide. I needed the quiet, so he drew me aside."